as we're turning to Romans chapter 9, verse 6, I just had an announcement to make. Tomorrow is President's Day, and so the children are going to be home tomorrow. So the ladies' prayer meeting, the Monday morning ladies' prayer meeting at our house has been canceled just for tomorrow only. So just wanted to make that announcement. And Romans chapter 9, this morning we'll be looking at verses 6 through 18. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 to 18. And I've just entitled this message, "The Word of God Has Not Failed." The scripture tells us that in the days leading up, right up to Jesus' public ministry, that John the Baptist came in the wilderness, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the scripture says he was prophesied by Isaiah as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight." And the scripture says that Jerusalem and all Judea and the region around the Jordan were going out to him, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. This was a baptism of repentance, a baptism of preparation for the Lord's appearance. The Jews, you see back in Leviticus, I think chapter 15, the Jews had, from Old Testament times, they had rituals of purification and ceremonial cleansings and so forth. But scholars say that the baptism was reserved for Gentile converts to Judaism. The Gentiles would be baptized when they converted to Judaism. But here you see that it's not Gentiles, but the covenant people of God, Jewish people, Israelites according to the flesh, coming to be baptized and actually being baptized. It's obviously God, a work of God, that would even bring this about. But the scripture says that John the Baptist, when he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming, the religious leaders of the Jews, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And he says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." And he says, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." He says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Speaking of the spiritual cleansing, the new birth of the Holy Spirit for those who place their faith in the coming Savior, and the great judgment for those who don't. He says his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. He says, don't say that we have Abraham as our father. Don't say we're born Jews, so we're okay. No, God could bring children of Abraham out of these rocks if he wants to. The Lord Jesus Christ taught the same thing. The scripture tells us in John 3 that a man of the Pharisees, a leader of the Jews, a ruler of the Jews, and a teacher of Israel came to Jesus at night and said, "We know that you're a teacher come from God," speaking to Jesus, "because no one could do the things that you're doing, these miracles that you're doing, unless God was with him." But Jesus told them immediately, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you're born again, thank you, sweetheart, you can't see the kingdom of heaven." Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Oh, thank you, Roger. Sorry, guys. God the Father taught the same thing in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, God says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskins of your hearts, O men of Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Even in the Old Testament, God's making this distinction. And then, of course, the Apostle Paul, as we'll see this morning, taught the same thing. And this is the great reality that Paul is pointing out. He says, it's not enough to be an Israelite by birth. And we could say it's not enough to be a Christian by birth, to be born into a Christian home. You have to be a true Israelite and a true Christian. You have to be born again, which is nothing less than being brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. And that's something that only God can do. And as we'll see this morning, it's something he's reserved for his chosen ones, the children of promise. So I ask you to stand in honor of God's word. We'll read Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 18. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Father, thank you for bringing us out to study your word again, bringing us together as a family. Your word says that we have received not the spirit of this world, but the spirit who is from God. And we can know the things freely given to us by you. We speak not words of human wisdom, but things taught by your spirit, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. And you've said, Lord, that we have the mind of Christ. And you say in your word that if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will you give the Holy Spirit to those who ask you? And so I ask you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit. I ask you to enable me to teach your word, to minister your word, to properly represent you. And I pray that you would fill each of my brothers and sisters here with your Holy Spirit, Lord, and minister your word to their hearts. And we pray for the youth group and the children in their classroom and their teachers, Lord, the very same thing, that you would give them your Holy Spirit. You would teach them, and you would lead them in the way everlasting with great joy. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Okay. We pointed out last week that the underlying theme of these chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, is the vindication of the word of God. And we saw is really the key verse for the whole section, verse 6, that the word of God is not made of no effect, that God's character, his nature, his word, his promises, his faithfulness is being vindicated by the Apostle Paul. And in order to do that, he has to deal with the question, which is unspoken here, but it's very real. What about God's chosen people? What about the Jews? They're the chosen nation. They're the covenant people of God. And yet the great majority of them have rejected Jesus Christ. Now, how do you account for that? For if God hasn't kept his word to them, how do we know that he'll keep his word to us? How do we know that all things truly do work together for our good? So we brought that up last week, and we'll see this week. Paul's answer is that God's word has not failed. And now he's going to explain why. As we saw last week, he began by expressing his great love for his brethren according to the flesh, the Jews, to the point where he says, I could wish myself accursed from Christ for the sake of my brethren. And we said that the source of Paul's great love was God himself. God's love was in Paul's heart, and that's what caused Paul to love these people that much. And it's important to understand God's great love for his people, the Jews, and for that matter, for his entire creation. And we placed a great emphasis on that because we point out there's three great truths that are held in tension in this passage. There's the love of God for his people Israel, and as we see from the rest of the Bible, for all people that he's created. And there's the sovereign election of grace that we see in this chapter. And then there's the final thing that you see, what keeps people out of the kingdom, humanly speaking, is unbelief. And that's the only thing that keeps them out. So we looked at some of the blessings that were enjoyed by national Israel and the fact that despite these blessings, few have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And now Paul is going to account for that fact. And so the theme of our section this morning really is that the word of God has not failed because the blessings and their ultimate fulfillment were only given to the children of promise. God never promised to save every person born Jewish any more than he promised to save every person born in a Christian home. He hasn't done that. And you see with the Christian church, you see it with ethnic Jews. Those born in Christian homes, people born in Old Testament Israel, they partook of many temporal blessings and had many advantages. But the ultimate and eternal fulfillment of those blessings are only to the children of promise, only to the true and spiritual Israel. As we get into chapter 11, we'll see, I believe God, a day's coming when we'll see most, perhaps all of national Israel coming to these ultimate blessings, but it will only come when they become true spiritual Israel, only through faith in Jesus Christ. It's very important. You know, I don't know if they're still around, but I remember of a Christian ministry several years back that had a ministry supposedly to Jews, but they were agreeing not to try to proselytize anybody or convert anybody. But the ministry, the Christian ministry biblically, is the ministry of the word. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul saying, I want to help the Jews, but I don't want to preach the gospel to them. No, that's not the case. The only way any of these promises, these ultimate promises, will be fulfilled to anybody is through faith in Christ, whether they're Jew or Gentile. So the outline I put here is first of all, why all Israel is not saved on the divine side, on God's side, verses 6 through 13. Then the justice of God's choice, verses 14 through 29. And then finally, why all Israel is not saved on the human side, verses 30 through 33. Obviously, we're not going to cover this whole outline today, but we'll get a ways into it. But first of all, why all Israel is not saved from God's side, from the divine side, verse 6. Paul says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. He says, not that the word of God, those blessings that we read about in verses 4 and 5, but particularly the promises of God, the promises of God through Abraham, Paul says, it's not like those things have taken no effect. The fact that the majority of ethnic Israel have rejected Jesus the Messiah does not mean that the promises made to Abraham have taken no effect. If you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 12 for a minute, We'll look at those promises a little bit. Genesis chapter 12. The scripture says that Abraham, essentially the first Jew, was a Gentile like anybody else. Abraham lived in Ur of the Chaldeans. His father worshipped idols, and God called Abraham out of that land to another land. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, the scripture says that the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, Paul says this passage, Paul actually says in the book of Galatians that this passage is actually a preaching of the gospel. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, Paul says that the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then those who were of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. This covenant that God, this solemn binding agreement that God makes with Abraham, this covenant, there are fulfillments in national Israel, but the ultimate and spiritual fulfillment is in Jesus Christ himself. God has his chosen people. He's got his chosen seed, as we'll see, and he goes and it branches out into the 12 sons of Jacob, but then it comes back to Jesus Christ, the ultimate fulfillment, the ultimate Jew, and through him, to the whole world the blessings go to, but it's a spiritual kingdom he builds. But there's physical, there's fulfillments in national Israel, and then there's the ultimate and spiritual fulfillment in Jesus Christ. God says, "Go to a land that I will show you." In Genesis chapter 13, he's speaking of the land of Canaan. In Genesis chapter 13, Lot and Abraham, they have too many herdsmen. Their flocks and their helpers are getting too many, so they decide to separate from each other. And after that happens, the Lord said to Abram, he says, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever." The land promise made to ethnic Israel, a very real promise of God. But its ultimate and spiritual fulfillment is in Christ Jesus himself. You see in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," the entire earth. Christians will inherit the whole earth. In Romans chapter 4, verse 13, the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. It's got an ultimate fulfillment, reigning with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. There's an ultimate fulfillment, a spiritual fulfillment. And then God's promise to Abram that he would make him into a great nation, and that in him all the nations of the world would be blessed, a blessing to the whole world. After Lot was captured and Abraham rescued him, and he was no doubt fearing retribution from his enemies. In Genesis chapter 15, the scripture says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.' But Abram said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?' Then Abram said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir.'" Abram says, "Look, you're saying all the nations are going to be blessed from me. I don't even have any kids. I'm getting old. My wife is barren. I don't have any kids." And the scripture says, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, Eleazar of Damascus, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' And then he brought Abram outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And Abram believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. One of Paul's big texts to prove justification by faith alone. Now, national Israel became a great nation. A few hundred years later, at the Exodus, scholars tell us that millions of Jews, Israel numbered in the millions when they came out of Egypt. But the ultimate fulfillment is in Jesus Christ and a spiritual nation that he's building. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." In Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, John says, "He looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Those who were redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, a holy nation God's building, a holy spiritual nation containing the spiritual children of Abraham, an innumerable multitude from every people group of the world. You know, Jesus said that it's as broad as a road that leads to destruction, and many go that way, but narrow is the way that leads to life. Narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and few there be that go in there that way. But you see here, when you add up those few, when you add them up, they are an innumerable multitude when it's all said and done. Charles Spurgeon went so far as to say he thinks there's going to be more people in heaven than in hell, even though it's a narrow gate in a difficult way. And he explained what he meant by that. And I'll give you an illustration of how God can use the most wicked and evil things and be glorified in those things. You know, our nation has killed 50 million unborn babies. And that blood of guilt is on our nation. It's murder, and it's a horrible blight against our nation. And you don't have to wonder if God's going to judge us. You read Romans 1. We're under the judgment of God, even as we speak. But it's a horrible, horrible guilt that is upon our nation of blood. 50 million babies. But God is glorified in that. That's 50 million souls populating his heaven. And when you look at the infant mortality rate throughout the history of the world, in the third world now, around the world now, God is going to be glorified, and he'll populate. If it's very few of us adults that come to faith in Christ, God can populate his heaven with infants who've died, millions of infants who've died. And when you gather together all those who've come to faith in Christ, who've come in the narrow gate in the difficult way, there's going to be an innumerable multitude in heaven. And I think Spurgeon is right. There's going to be more souls in heaven than in hell when it's said and done. And it's all by the grace of God and to his glory. But the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises are in Christ and in him alone. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says, "All the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen." So the word of God, the promises of God have not failed. They are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're ours. And anyone else's who places their faith in Jesus for their eternal salvation, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, no matter who they are, the promises, the ultimate fulfillment of those promises are ours. And we look at who the blessings are given to. Paul says they are not all Israel who are of Israel. That is, within national ethnic Israel, there's also a true Israel, a spiritual Israel, an Israel of faith. You see the distinction way back in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 15 and 16. It says, "Yet the Lord did not set his heart in love on your father." I'm sorry, "Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day." But then God says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart again and be no longer stubborn." There's an Israel within Israel. just as there's an invisible church within the visible church, those who truly have faith and those who don't. Now Paul goes to the Old Testament and back to the Abrahamic covenant, and he brings up to illustrate God's sovereign choice and the fact that not all the physical seed inherit the blessings. He brings up Isaac and he brings up Ishmael. They both had the same father, Abraham. They were both natural descendants of Abraham. But he says in verse 7, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. Again, nor are they all children because they're the natural descendants. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. And he quotes Genesis 21:12. He says, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. He says, he speaks of the children of God. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about saved people. The children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, not every physical descendant, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So that not all natural descendants, again, of Abraham are children of the promise, the spiritual seed or the spiritual descendants of Abram. We saw this and went through Romans chapter 2. Paul says in verses 28 and 29, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, know then that it is those who were of faith who are the sons of Abraham, whether Jew or Gentile. He says in Galatians 3, 28 and 29, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. So it's the children of faith, not the children of the flesh. The children of the promise are the children of faith, those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. So Paul says in verse 9, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son, quoting from Genesis 18. At this time I will come, God will come, and Sarah shall have a son. The word of promise. God had promised, we already talked about how God had promised Abram that in him, in his descendants, in his seed, all the nations of the earth should be blessed, will be blessed, but Abraham and Sarah waited and waited, and they were getting old, and Sarah was barren. No child was coming. And so Sarah said, well, why don't you take my handmaiden Hagar, and you have relations with her, and we'll let that'll be the son of promise. And so Abram goes into Hagar, and she bears Ishmael to him. And Abram, he tried to bring about the promise of God in the power of the flesh. He tried to help God out is what they were doing. And so Ishmael is born in the world, and Abram loves Ishmael. It's his son. He raises him. But then in Genesis chapter 17, God says that he's going to bless Sarah. He says, I will bless Sarah, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. And then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And then Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. So let him just be the son of promise. He hasn't even seen this other kid, but he's been raising Ishmael. He loves Ishmael. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Maybe he's saying, let him have some of the covenant promises. Let him be a partaker somehow of it. But God says, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. So it's not all the physical sons of Abraham. Now God says, I will make Ishmael into a great nation, but I'm going to establish my covenant with Isaac. And then Paul goes further, and he brings up Jacob and Esau. Now you've got two guys with the same father, the same mother, twins from the very same pregnancy even. Verse 10, Paul says, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, but the purpose of God according to election might stand. The purpose of God according to his choosing might stand. Not of works, but of him who calls. He says, he doesn't say not of works, but of faith. He contrasts works with God who calls. And we talked about calling a couple of weeks ago. I'm not going to go into it again. But it doesn't speak of him foreknowing faith. It doesn't say he foreknows faith, and that's why he chooses. He says it's based on him who calls. The Bible says God works all things after the counsel of his own will. All things, it doesn't mean that God just willy-nilly, any, many, mighty, mo chooses people, but it does say there's real causes, but the causes are within the counsel of God's own will. Why he does what he does. Within the Trinity, God has his purposes and his calling. Other people have mentioned here that, well, this is talking about Jacob and Esau, and we'll see that in a minute. Isaac and Ishmael is talking about temporal blessings, the heads of nations, or the nations themselves that descend from these guys. But and you look at the passage contextually, and you can certainly see how you could see it that way. But the way Paul is using it to illustrate something. And the very point in Romans, from Romans chapter 1, verse 1, the gospel of Jesus Christ to now, is the gospel itself, the eternal salvation from people. I'm sorry, the eternal salvation of people and who the children of God are. That's the context here. And then you see in verse 12, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Quoting Genesis 25, and he says, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Quoting from Malachi chapter 1, Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated. And it's a troubling way Paul puts it. Well, he's just quoting Malachi, but he says that he hated Esau. The Bible says that God is love, and yet we read here that he hated Esau. In Malachi, the passage in Malachi says, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have lain waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. You see, he's talking about the nations there. But the context in Romans 9, the way Paul is using it to illustrate, is in the salvation of individuals. Most, but not all, the Jews rejected Christ. Paul was a Jew. He's still talking about individual people coming to salvation. In Genesis chapter 29, it says he hated them. In Genesis 29, the scripture says that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. That's in verse 30. In verse 31, it doesn't say that he loved Rachel and not Leah. It says that he loved Rachel more than Leah. So that he loved Leah, but he loved Rachel more than her. And then in verse 31, it says, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. So he says he loved Leah less than Rachel. But then in the very next verse, he says that God saw that he hated Leah, and he opened her womb. And the point is that Jacob loved Rachel much more than Leah, and with this special affection. And he's calling, and he refers it to hate as a comparative term. You see in Luke chapter 14, Jesus said, if anybody, in 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He says, you have to hate your mother and father, or you can't be my disciple. But the Bible tells us we're to honor our father and our mother. We're not to hate our father and mother. Jesus is saying, look, your relationship with me and your love for me, it has to take precedence, and it has to radically take precedence over all your other relationships, so that comparatively speaking, compared to your relationship with me, your love for me, all your other relationships would be considered hatred by comparison. That's what he's saying. And what Paul's saying here is God chose Jacob and rejected Esau. That's what he's saying. God elected Jacob and he rejected Esau. So verse 14, the justice of God's choice. Verse 14, Paul says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. That's from Exodus 33, when Moses asked God, show me your glory. And glory says, you know, and God says, you can't see my glory and live, Moses. I can put you in the cleft of the rock and pass by, but no one can look at me and live. But then God says, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Do you remember in Romans chapter 6, when we were back there, and Paul had been sharing the gospel, and how it's not of works, it's of faith that people are saved. And he says that sin entered that grace may abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And then in chapter 6, Paul brings up this objection. Well, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? It's no doubt an objection Paul heard many times witnessing in the synagogues. So what are you saying? Just sin all we want so that grace may abound? And Paul's being charged with antinomianism, saying, oh, you can, you know, you just trust in Christ and live however you want. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out, and I shared it with you guys back then, that the only way reason Paul could be, this charge could, of antinomianism could be brought against Paul is because he's teaching the true gospel. If you're preaching the true gospel of grace, that a person is justified by nothing but trusting in Christ, you're going to be open up to this objection that you're saying, you can live however you want. You can do whatever you want. Legalists are never accused of antinomianism, in other words. If it's faith plus something or else, no one's ever going to say, so what are you saying? Should we sin that grace may abound? The very fact that Paul is confronted with this objection shows that we're understanding him correctly. No, it's faith alone that justifies a person. And of course he says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? He said, no, that's not what we're saying. Faith produces all kinds of radical changes, and you're not going to live in sin when you come to real faith. Well, in a very similar manner, when he says in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? The very fact that this is brought up, that God chooses some and rejects others, the very fact that this objection is brought up, to me says we're understanding correctly what we think Paul is saying here. Because this objection is brought up, and my note here I have, it's because Paul is teaching something other than God simply foreseeing who would have faith and choosing them on that basis. The way Paul answers this objection, he doesn't say, no, you guys got it all wrong. No, it's just God sees who's going to believe. God sees who's going to have faith, and he chooses them based on that. But Paul doesn't do that. Or he doesn't say, no, this is just talking about national job descriptions of nations, and Israel was chosen for that, for a purpose, a temporal purpose in the world. He could easily have said that and done away with this whole thing and moved on to chapter 10, but he doesn't do that. No, foreknowledge isn't even mentioned in this passage. No, rather, Paul appeals to God's sovereign right to do what he wants with his creatures. It's basically what he says. God can do what he wants with his creatures. They're all in sin and rebellion, and if God chooses to save none of them, who could charge him with injustice? And if God chooses to save any of them, but not all of them, it's merely by his grace, and there's no injustice in that. The very fact that grace or mercy is given to somebody shows that it's unmerited, it's undeserved. If it was something that you were entitled to, it wouldn't be mercy. If God has to have mercy on certain people, then mercy is no longer mercy. I heard a story about Napoleon, and I don't know if this is true, but supposedly a lady appealed to Napoleon. Her son was, I believe, going to be hanged, and she was appealing to him for mercy. She said, "Please have mercy on my son." And Napoleon supposedly says, "He doesn't deserve mercy." And she says, "No, if he deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy." And as the story goes, he released the son into her hands, because mercy by its definition is something nobody deserves. And God knows owes salvation. He owes salvation to no one. And so God says, "I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." Verse 16, "So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." It's not of human will, nor our efforts, but of God who shows mercy. And then verse 17, we'll close with 17 and 18. "The scripture says to the Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.' Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." The Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, is what the scripture says. Now, the scripture also says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and that God made firm that decision. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God hardened his heart. And I would just point out, with a passage like this, God doesn't have to do anything to your heart to harden it, or my heart to harden it. We're sinful by nature. All God has to do is give a person up. All he has to do is remove his restraining influences on us. Stop speaking to us. Stop speaking to our hearts and convicting us about things. Or we can sin. The Bible says you can sin to the point where God gives you up and your heart becomes hard. But when you look in the Bible, if you look at Exodus and God's dealings with Pharaoh, Pharaoh hardened his heart and God hardened his heart. In Romans chapter 1, it says, you read it over and over again, God gave them up. Therefore, God gave them up. People didn't retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. It goes on, and God gives them up to more and more uncleanness. It's not God doing anything to somebody's heart, as far as I can tell. It's just God allowing you to have what you want, allowing you to follow the desires of your own heart. And sin, it becomes its own punishment. But it's always a punishment for rebellion. I can't think of anywhere in the scripture where God just hardens somebody's heart. The person always rebels against God, and that's a judgment on that sin as their heart grows hard. I'm going to close with this. It's a difficult passage we're looking at. That's why I emphasized last week the Bible's the equal teaching in the Bible that God loves all people and desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. It's talking about God's love in a saving way, desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And then, as we'll see, God willing, next week, what kept Israel out was unbelief, stumbling at stumbling at Christ and trying to be saved by works rather than by faith. And that's all that keeps anybody out. The Bible says, "Whosoever will, let him come." But the Bible teaches both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And I don't know how those things fit together. But we have to believe those truths whether we understand them or not. There are many other things in the Bible that are the same way. I don't understand how I sinned in Adam. I don't understand how Adam's sin is my sin. But the Bible teaches that. And if I deny it, I've departed from orthodoxy. I don't understand how the incarnation works, how this the little baby in the manger that needs Mary and Joseph to sustain him for his next meal is at the same time holding the cosmos into existence. But the Bible teaches that. I don't understand the Trinity, how you've got one God by nature but three persons, and yet there's still only one God, three eternally distinct persons, but the Bible teaches it. And if I deny it, I'm not even saved. There's a lot of things, and when I start examining the scripture, everything about God contains mystery. The simplest things about God have so much mystery in them that we don't understand. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us, the hidden things belong to God, but the things that are revealed are for us and for our children. There's mysteries involved. And so we have to keep that in mind. I would also say that I'm not 100% sure I'm understanding this correctly, by no means. There's a lot of difficulties in these passages, and I know within this room there's a lot of us. We probably have all kinds of different understandings of these things. And like I say, I'm not at all sure that I'm not going to bank my, I wouldn't bank my eternal destiny that I'm understanding this correctly. My eternal destiny is banked on faith in Christ. That's what is required to be saved, trusting in the Savior. And we're all trying to understand difficult portions of scriptures and the eternal mind of God. And I just wanted to mention, Wes is working, he's been working very hard to get the church bylaws done, and it's going to have the statement of faith in there. And deliberately, we've left the statement of faith very general, basic Christianity, because the family of God should never divide over these things, and you should never, and we should never force our view on somebody else. So we're leaving it very general, because we can all disagree on these things, and we should never divide over them. This is just how I understand it, what I think it's saying. Opens up all kinds of other questions, but I just wanted to share that with you guys, not at all trying to say you have to believe it this way or else. You leave you to your own conscience on these things. Just make sure you're careful with God's word, and as you're understanding it, you can't don't let somebody make you believe something it's not saying, as far as you're able to tell. Please stand, and we'll close in prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you that whoever hears your word and believes in him who sent you has eternal life and will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life and is a child of promise. We thank you for that, Lord. I pray for every soul in here. They truly trust in you, Lord, and are truly children of promise. You said in your word, Lord Jesus, you prayed to your Father, and you said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. We thank you, Lord. Salvation is all of grace. You love us all, and there's so much mystery involved in you. But we love you, Lord. We trust in you. We believe your word because it's your word. And we thank you for our salvation. If any here does not know you, I pray that they would not leave until they do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.